I'm going to ask you one of the questions that I hate getting asked. I found it was a question I got asked a lot more before, but I still get it from time to time. I got it a lot from the guidance counselors in high school and the counselor at college. They ask this kind of question: where do you see yourself in 5 years? Where do you envision your life going over the next 10 years? Where's your goal? Where do you see yourself? And I was thinking, man, I don't know. Some of you, I'm sure, can identify. So where do you see yourself in 5 years, 10 years from now? I know from knowing you that this is the case for lots of you, that 5 years ago, 10 years ago, if you had to answer that question, it would look a lot different than where you are right now. The past few years over your life have seen great changes, so that the things that are normal now, the things that you go about doing day to day now, are things you never would have purposed back then, even though you rejoice in them now. Things change, circumstances change, your goals change, your life changes. But it comes as no surprise to any of us here this morning, I'm sure, that God doesn't change. And inasmuch as God never changes, His purpose for humans has never changed. His purpose for you, for humanity, has never changed. It's been the same from the beginning as it is today, as it will be in the new heavens and the new earth. He desires a people holy to Himself. A people who will be His image bearers, who will reflect Him to all the world. Because wherever He is reflected, wherever His character is shown forth, He receives glory. And so God works all things with humans to this end, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would reflect God Himself. That's been His purpose from creation in Eden, through Sinai in the Old Covenant, and now through Calvary in the New Covenant, in His New Covenant people. And that's where we're going to go this morning. You can follow along in the outline that's in your bulletin there, those three steps of redemptive history. And what we want to do is show this morning that how from beginning to end in Scripture, God's purpose has remained the same. And I want to do this to provide us with motivation for practical holiness. I want to show you that God's purpose in humanity, in your life, in creating you and in redeeming you and in preserving you, is so that you would be holy, a reflection of Him. So, I want to show you that this is not something that you take or leave, but something of utmost importance, because it's tied in with our very reason for being, our whole purpose as God has created us. And I also want this to motivate us, because I want to show us the extent of God's commitment to our own holiness. Holiness as individuals and holiness as a people. What is the extent of God's commitment? That should motivate us towards holiness in our own lives. So, first, God's purpose in Eden. Genesis 1:1. Do any of the kids here know Genesis 1:1? I see that hand, Eric. Give it to me. Oh, you forgot? Anyone else? Genesis 1:1. Yep. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Good job, Ryan. So in the beginning, there is nothing except God. God exists. God creates. And the first 25 verses of Genesis 1 explain this. In the beginning, God created, and Moses then, as he pens these words, describes exactly how God created. God brings order from disorder. Moses describes it for us. God begins with the skies, with light, with the skies. He moves on, water and earth, plants, fish, forests, animals. And then Moses borrows a somewhat modern colloquialism and says, it's all good. Everything that I have made is good. All of it. God created all things to bring Him glory. So, when the psalmist in Psalm 19, he reflects on creation as he looks out and he writes of a similar experience that lots of us have had as you're on the top of a mountain or you look out over the ocean. You see this and the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His majesty. And he goes on and he talks about how the skies declare the wisdom of God in all creation. And the sun is pictured like a bridegroom rising from his tent early. And he goes across the sky and it's the majesty of God revealed in creation. We've all seen that. We know that. All of creation testifies to the glory of God. But there's something that's true of man. When God creates man, that's not true of anything else. It's true of nothing else in this creation narrative that God stops to explain what He's doing before He creates, except with man. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Only humans are created in the image of God. Created in the image and the likeness of God. Only humanity is given the authority to rule over creation, over all the animals, over all the plant life, over everything. Man is given the charge to function as God's vice regent, His representative in creation. To rule over creation. A reflection of God Himself. Humans were given this charge, and humans are the only one who have a spiritual relationship with God. As they are made in the image and likeness of God, so too they walk in the garden with God. They talk with God. Something that is not declared of any of the animals. But God has fellowship with those whom He has made in His own image and His own likeness. Humans were the only ones given a moral charge. This is what you shall do. This is what you shall not do. You shall eat of all the trees. You shall rule. But you shall not eat of the fruit of that tree. So what's clear is that we were created to function as God's image, in His likeness, as His representatives here on earth. The trouble, of course, as we all know, is that our forefather Adam, together with Eve, ate of the fruit. They chose what God had forbidden instead of what God had given. And all of us, born as their descendants, have followed in their pattern. We are given their nature when we're born, and each one of us, as we live, freely chooses that which we desire, which is what God has forbidden. And we've all become lawbreakers from our own volition, from our own will. We choose to sin. And in our fallen state, now we cannot represent God the way we were created to. We cannot fulfill our purpose any longer. But that does not stop God. Number two, God's purpose at Sinai. See, the story continues as Paul summarizes in Romans, from Adam to Abraham. Everyone continued in sin. How do we know that? We know that because everyone died. People continue to die, live and die, live and die, live and die. Even though there's no law yet, there is sin. Everyone transgresses God's laws. And they die. But then comes Abraham. And God establishes covenant with Abraham. and then with Isaac, and with Jacob, and Joseph, and off to Egypt they go. But because, again, of sin and its consequences, the people are held in slavery in Egypt. Until eventually God comes to Moses, reveals himself to Moses, and says, come on, we're going to bring my people out. We're going to redeem my people. And so God redeems his people from slavery and has the same purpose in doing so as he did in creating humanity in the first place. Under this heading, God's purpose at Sinai, we're going to have two subheadings. We're going to ask two questions. The first is this: what right does God have to demand holiness from his people? So it's understood that God makes demands of his people, but what right does he have? On what basis does he make these demands? First, as we saw, he created them. God, as creator, has the absolute right to demand whatever he wills from his creation. Now, kids, let's imagine for a second that you come on a Wednesday night. So you come to Grace Kids, and you're here, and we're doing, say, just, I mean, we haven't done this before, but let's say we're having a craft night. Okay, so it's craft night at Grace Kids. And it's painting. So you're painting, and everyone's down together. You're working real hard. You're making this picture, and it's like the best picture you've ever made. And you're working so hard, and you spend the whole time working on it, and it's great, and it's awesome, and you love it. And then so at the end, the adults come down again at the end of prayer meeting, and we're all standing around the circle, and you're showing off your painting. And then I come over, and I say, hey, nice painting, and I rip it up. How would that make you feel? How would that make you feel? Yeah, that would make you feel sad, wouldn't it? You'd feel rotten. Did I have any right to rip up your painting? No, not really. Let's say I ripped up my own painting. Would that be okay? Yeah, it was mine. I made it. I can do, in a sense, what I want with it. If you wanted to, you could rip up your painting. Or you could keep painting. You could change it. You could do whatever you want. Because you created it. And in the same way, God created humanity and declares his purpose in humanity and now demands what he has desired from his people. But more than just being creator, he says, I am the one who redeemed you, who brought you out. Flip in your Bibles over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In the book of Deuteronomy, the people have been redeemed. They've been brought out from slavery. They've been brought across the Red Sea. They've wandered in the wilderness for all this time. And now Moses is giving his super huge long last sermon, delivery of the law to the people before they enter the promised land. This is the law of God that you must obey. And here in Deuteronomy 7, we have a hint of why God is making these demands, or the justification, some of the justification God is making for his demands for holiness on his people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord, that is Yahweh, your God, brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when Yahweh your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. Who was it that brought them out? It was God. God brought them out of the land, redeemed them. Who was it that brings them this far? It was God that brought them. Who was it that brings out, that casts out the nations before them, that wins victory for the Israelites? It is Yahweh. It is God. God says, I created you. Now he says, I have redeemed you. I've brought you out. I've brought you into this land. I'm bringing you in. Now you obey my laws. They are to be a people holy to himself. That is, sanctified, set apart for sacred purposes, for God's purposes. different than the nations around them. So he continues in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy," that is, again, "set apart for sacred purposes to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So again, the Lord is establishing, it is me that has chosen you. I chose you and I brought you out so that you would be holy to me. God says here, his point in choosing, his point in his electing love, drawing a people out for himself and setting them aside for himself, is not to bolster their self-image or even just to show his love. It's more than that. It's so that they would be all people who are holy as he is holy, a people that will reflect him, that will bear his name and be a witness to him in all creation. Deuteronomy 14. The first two verses. Again, God reminds them, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God has chosen a people for himself so that they would be holy to him, set aside for him and for him alone. God says, "Because I have chosen you for this, you must be holy as I am holy." He goes on again in Deuteronomy 26, Deuteronomy 28. Over and over, he reminds his people of this same thing. They're to keep his commandments because they are to reflect the one who gives the commands. So God is right to demand holiness because he created and because he redeemed for this purpose. Now, thirdly, God has the right to demand holiness because he is holy. This is an extension. It's just a development of what we've already been saying. Since God is holy, anyone that's called by his name likewise must be holy. That is, morally pure. Some of you here are in university. Let's imagine for a second that you graduate. And so you finish and you're done and you have an idea of what you want to do. So you put together a resume and you find the kind of job that you want to do. So you get this resume together. And it's got all your qualifications and everything and the reasons why you want this job. You know, this is... And you go applying for the job. But imagine for a second, you decide, well, resume's not that important. So by the time you get around to handing it in, it's got, the corners are kind of bent. Maybe it had a few spelling mistakes. You meant to go back and check, but you didn't really have time. Now, it's got a little bit of coffee stain on the corner from this morning. You spilled a little bit, and maybe some mustard down here, too. And you go and hand in the resume. What are your chances of getting the job? Pretty non-existent. Because that thing which you produce, which bears your name, is a representation of yourself, of what you value, of the type of work that you do, the type of thing that you do. It reflects you as you produce it and you hand it in with your name on it. That says something about you. That's why your employer or your non-employer will never hire you. Because that tells you something about your work, about who you are. And so God says, if you are to be a people that's called by my name, since I am holy, therefore you must be an accurate representation of me. You likewise must be holy because you bear my name. It's the same reason why as parents we come to church and really, really hope that our kids behave. Because in some sense we feel like the kids that bear our name are the measure by which we will be judged by other people looking at us. People evaluate your parenting based on the children that bear your name. So God says, you, my sons, my people, bear my name. So you must be an accurate representation of me. The whole book of Leviticus is for this purpose devoted to the ritual purity required by the priests and the people in order for them to carry out proper worship, holy worship that's pleasing to God. And so under this system, everything has to be sanctified. Everything has to be made pure. From the utensils that they use, to the priests themselves, the people that come have to be properly clean. The animals have to be clean, that is unspotted, without any kind of blemish. Over and over again, God says, any worship of me, anything that reflects me, anything that bears my name must be holy. Now, over and over again, throughout that book, throughout Deuteronomy as well, throughout much of the Old Testament, we're given commands. Commands that, or the Israelites are given commands that sometimes seem to make sense on the surface. Then there's other ones that maybe don't seem to make so much sense on the surface. Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. Well, okay, but why would you want to? And what difference does it make? Like, why is it sin? Like, these things sometimes, I mean, there's explanations for all these things, but sometimes on the surface we see them and we don't understand. We want to know a lot of times the reasons why we're supposed to do things, especially if they seem like they don't make sense. If you're at work and you're working on a project and you're just like working away, working away, working away, and you've got this vision of the way you want this to appear. And so you're working on it and you're working on it, and all of a sudden your boss comes along out of nowhere and says, ah, let's scrap that one. I've got this other idea. We're going to head in this direction. You're like, ah, why? And that's what you ask. Why? You want to know. There's got to be some reason. If I'm going to do this instead of this, when this seems to make sense to me, I need to know why. And likewise, we often respond this way when we receive commands from God. What defense does God give for these commands that He gives? Here's God's reason. It's given, give or take, about 50 times in the 27 chapters of Leviticus. I'm no mathematician, but I'm pretty sure that means almost twice a chapter, which means that's being repeated for emphasis. He declares, as He gives His moral injunctions to His people, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. He declares His name because what He demands of us, which is holiness, which is moral purity, is always tied up with Himself and His character and who He is, because we are created to be a reflection of Him. And in this way, His commands function as a revelation of who He really is. And so the reason we obey is because we seek to become like Him, to live like Him, to be a reflection of Him, to fulfill our purpose in creation, in redemption. And so I want you to seriously ask yourself this question. Is it enough for you, when you come to the moral commands of Scripture that seem impossible or that don't seem to make sense, Is it enough for you that God says it and declares you will do it because I am Yahweh? Is that enough for you? See, a lot of times when we come to issues of biblical ethics in our society, we get caught up in asking all the wrong questions. And so when it comes to the issue of what the Bible has to teach about male leadership in the church or at home, we start to ask questions about, well, you know, what was the real issue that Paul was trying to address in his culture? Or there's got to be some other explanation for why that's there. And we try to get to some ulterior motivation for these commands that are given. But Paul explains it's tied up in creation order. It has implications on our Trinitarian thought. And so we have some kind of a hint at the reason, but ultimately the reason is just that God created us that way. He created male first and then female. He gave the command to the man and the woman to be the helper. And He created this to somehow be a reflection of Him. And there is a wonderful mystery at play there that is revealed in the relationship of Christ and His church. So these things are all revealed somewhat. But why is it like that? It's like that because God is like that, but we can't understand that completely. But ultimately, it has to be enough for us that God has said it. And it's a revelation of Him. And so we submit to it. Because God is who He is. We come to the issue of homosexuality in our culture. And many people, again, get caught up in asking the wrong questions. How can it be wrong if two people are committed to each other and they love each other? Well, these two gay people have been together longer than some married couples that I know, some heterosexual couples that I know. How could it be wrong? They love each other. Because God declares it's an abomination to His character, the way that He has created humanity to function. Again, it's a revelation of Himself, male and female, created in His image for His reasons, because He has desired to be reflected through humanity in creation. Is it enough for us to submit to these things because God is who God is? His Word says it. His holiness demands it. And that's the defense that God gives for the holiness that He demands from His people. Live this way because I am who I am. Do it because I'm your God. If you know God, it's enough. Doesn't mean we do it perfectly. But in our heart, we can say it's enough. And we submit. Like Isaiah, who seeing God for who He really was in all His holiness, it was essential for him so that he could preach the holiness that God demanded from His people. So we must see God and submit ourselves to His revelation of Himself. And this then becomes the determining factor for us in how we will live in our society, in our culture today. Will we become like the people around us, like the culture around us? Or will we become like God? Like the passage we read this morning already from Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, where the Lord says to Moses and says, speak to them and tell them, I am Yahweh their God. Therefore, because I am who I am, you will not be like the people of Egypt in that land where you once lived, like you were. You will not be like that. You will be brought out from that to the land of Canaan, but you will not be like the people in the land of Canaan either. Because they're getting vomited out of the land. I detest them. You will not be like them in Egypt. You will not be like them in Canaan. You will be like me, according to my statutes, my rules. I am Yahweh. So know this then, that what God said to Israel still applies to us in this way. that God commands His people, who He has elected, He has redeemed, He has preserved to this point. He commands us to be a people different than the rest of the world, different than the culture in which we live. Holy as He is holy. The temptation was always there for Israel and is always there for us to become like the nations around us, the people, the culture around us. But the point is that God commands us to be different. If you feel like you need a better reason to submit to the commands of God than the fact that they reflect God and God says it, then I would suggest that you are not seeing God for who He really is. That is the reason why God can command holiness. But quickly, before we move on from Sinai, we want to ask a second question. We understand why God demands holiness, but to what extent does He demand holiness? How comprehensive is this command to holiness? God gives the law at Sinai. Demands, be holy as I am holy. But how much of my life is He really talking about when He addresses the Israelites? How much of their life was He really getting at? Just a small sampling. We'll begin in Deuteronomy 7 and do a real quick breeze. Deuteronomy. So you don't even have to look because we're going to go so fast. He says, because I am Yahweh, because I am holy, because I am who I am, this changes, this governs, this regulates your interaction with the peoples around you. It governs your mourning rituals, what you eat, how much money you give to the temple. It governs when you work and when you rest, your religious festivals, what you can or cannot do in worship. Because I am Yahweh, that changes. That gives you laws for kings, laws for priests, for your civil governance in general, judgment of crimes. There's laws about the witnesses of crimes, laws on warfare, unsolved murder, marrying female captives, the rights of a firstborn son, what to do with a rebellious son, what to do when you find your neighbor's ox wandering in your field, what to do when you stumble across a bird's nest, what kind of seeds you can plant in your field, what you do in your bedroom and with whom you do it, what to do when you find a slave, laws about cult prostitutes, the interest you can charge on loans, the vows that you make to God, how many of your neighbor's grapes you can eat at a time while you're walking through his field, what to do in your first year of marriage, what to do about skin diseases, mold in your house, how you harvest your grain. And this is just a real brief sampling from a few chapters in Deuteronomy. It brings you to Deuteronomy 27. God did not want His people just on the Sabbath. He's not interested in having a people one day a week. He's interested in having a people who reflect Him from the tiniest details of their life to the biggest areas of their life. In every aspect of the way that we live, we are called to be holy, to reflect a God who is holy. God was serious about this. From where we ended in Deuteronomy 27 through the end of the book, Moses pretty much spends the rest of that delineating the curses that will come on the people for failing to meet these regulations. Promises of judgment to come if you don't meet the standards for the Israelites. God carried out judgment on Israel. Exiled to Assyria around 722, never to come back. God carried out this judgment on Judah, exiled under the Babylonian reign around the 680s. Or rather, sorry, the 580s. God carried out judgment on His people. The people He created, the people He redeemed, the people who He elected, He chose. He loved them. He brought them out and said, "Now live holy, or I will judge you." These ones that He loved, He judged. Because they were not holy as He was holy. God has the right to demand holiness from His people because His name is on the line. And so He will make sure that He is accurately represented. Number three, God's purpose on Calvary. From the desert to the promised land. From the promised land to exile. Judah returned to the promised land. For about 400 years, they're kind of batted around under different warring political empires until eventually they come under the Roman Empire. And now they're being oppressed by the Romans as they live in the land. So they're in the land, but they're hardly a people anymore. I mean, they're still a race. They still can trace their genealogy, but they're not sovereign. They don't live in the land as they were promised they would. Has God given up on His purposes? This idea of having a name, a people who will be called by His name, did God, is He done? 400 years, they haven't had any prophets, no new revelation from God given in Scripture. God's purpose, far from being done, He's just about to show how serious He is. See, you remember that parable that Jesus told, where there's the man who owns the field. And he rents it out to some guys, to some farmers who are going to man his vineyard. And so they work the fields, and about harvest time, the man who owns the land sends a servant to go collect what was due him. But they don't send the payment. In fact, they abuse the servant. So God, or rather the field owner, desiring to show how serious he is, sends another servant, and then another servant, and another servant, and another servant, the prophets. Called the people back to God to give to God the holiness that He demanded. But when they killed these servants who came to bring the payment that God demanded, the owner of the field, remember in the parable, sends his son to show how serious he is. So, Jesus Christ, the Son of the only Father, the only Son of the only Father, comes and in His first public sermon in Matthew's Gospel appears and says this, "This kingdom that I have come to establish, this people that I have come to win for Myself, who will be called by My name, this people, let me tell you what your purpose is. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but you put it on a stand so it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Christ's kingdom has come so that He will establish a people who will reflect Him, the true light, in their good works, in their holiness, so that others will see and give glory to the Father as the Father is revealed in all that they do. The purpose of Christ's kingdom. God's purpose has remained unchanged. He is still as serious about holiness. In fact, I think I could argue more serious about holiness in His people now this side of the cross than He ever was when they were wandering in the desert. And you say, well, I don't know, that's a bit of a tough sell. I don't see these big, huge, long lists like the ones we get in Leviticus. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Well, I'm going to show you that. Real quick, a few passages from Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, that is, made holy, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were these things, sinners, lost, but you have been sanctified as you were justified. You have been made holy, set aside for God's purposes. And so the apostle goes on, and from verse 12 down through the end of verse 20, argues that you must be sexually pure for this reason, because you have been purchased, you've been justified, you've been sanctified, made holy. So that he can conclude in verse 19, the second part, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Pick up that theme again. You were redeemed. You were purchased. You were brought out to be holy. So glorify God. Be like God. Reflect God. Be holy. Again, Romans chapter 6. The apostle spends the first 14 verses arguing that since we have died with Christ in His death to sin, so we have been resurrected with Him, that is, made alive, given new life to God with Him. Therefore, he argues in the second half of the chapter from verse 15 down to verse 23, because this is the case, that we have been saved, we have been given new life, we were crucified with Christ, resurrected with Christ, now be holy. Live lives of sanctification. Pursue sanctification. So that in verse 22, he can say, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, holiness, and its end, eternal life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. We live to please God, and we do so more and more as our holiness increases. This is the will of God, your sanctification, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church. And I think the words of God to Grace Fellowship Church, meeting in Timothy Christian School. Your sanctification, your holiness, the will of God. There is no impersonal force here in the word you. Sometimes we use the word you that way. You know, if you're walking down the street and then this happens and then you end up thinking that, you're just sort of saying impersonal you. This is you. Your sanctification is the will of God. You know what? There are lots of areas in life, lots of times in life sometimes where we think, oh, what's the will of God here? What direction should I go? What choices do I need to make? This one's clear. It's stated for you. This is God's will for your life, your holiness, that you would be holy, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that you would be pure, free from lust in mind and in action, not behaving in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Why do the Gentiles behave like that? Because they don't know God. So why do we act in holiness? Because we do know God. Because we reflect God. So Paul can go on in verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. To reject God's purpose for your life, which is your holiness, reflecting Him to His glory, is to reflect God Himself, who's given His Holy Spirit to us. so that we might be holy. Over and over and over again, there are lots more places we could go. We're just going to go one place in Peter as well. 1 Peter. From 1 Peter chapter 1. He writes this in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be like the people in Egypt. Verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again and again, the purpose is the same. As God is holy, we must be holy. We need to be holy because He is holy. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Again, it's the same theme. You were redeemed. You were ransomed. You have been ransomed from the futile ways of your fathers. So you've been brought out of that, no longer to live in that way anymore. The Christian lives differently. A life of holiness. Verse 19. Or rather, we'll begin again in verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christian, this is the point that I want to drive home. See the value that God places on your holiness. Because if you can think of anything at all that's more valuable than the lifeblood of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as He hung on the cross to ransom you from your futile ways, the futile ways of our forefathers, if you can think of anything more valuable that God could have paid, that God could have given, tell me what it is. But He paid it. So that we would be a people holy to Himself, who live lives of holiness, reflecting Him to His glory. From 1 Peter 2. We're going to read from verse 9 down, and I want you to see how many of these themes that we've talked about you can pick out. They're all being drawn out, all being drawn together. The completion, the fullness accomplished in Jesus Christ. What was begun at creation and then seemed to be lost in the fall, and then seemed to be redeemed with Sinai, with the Old Covenant, and then seemed to be lost again with the exile and the judgment and the Romans oppressing the Jews, but then was finally and completely finished in Jesus Christ and won, awaiting the consummation. It's all drawn together here. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You've been purchased to be a people, this chosen nation, this chosen race, set apart to live not like the world lives, but to reflect God, that He would receive all the glory. God created, redeemed, sent Christ to justify and to sanctify by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, so that His purposes for you, His purposes for all humanity, would be fulfilled in Christians who reflect God's holiness in their lives. It's important to note this. If you are not a Christian, you can never fulfill the purpose for which God created you. You can never reflect His holiness. You can never bring Him glory as you live His moral will, because He's revealed His moral will in a law that reflects His nature, a law that you've broken, because it says don't commit adultery, because it says don't covet, because it says don't bear false witness and never take my name in vain. The law which was given so that every mouth may be stopped and every human held accountable to God. So, as we fail to fulfill our purpose outside of Christ, we know it. And we, as an unbeliever, you live looking for purpose, looking for meaning. But you don't find it. Because you can't do the thing you were created to do, and you can't give glory to the God you were created to give glory to. And you can't have fellowship with the God you were created to have fellowship with, because you've broken His law. And because He is holy and you are not. So you need to confess that. You've broken His law. And you need to trust in the one He gave who ransomed us from the futile ways of our forefathers. Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners who broke God's law. To justify us, to make us righteous, to sanctify us, to make us holy, that we would be pleasing and acceptable to God, able to fulfill our purpose, that God would receive all the glory. Where will you be in 5 years? How about 10 years? What's this world going to look like in another 20 years? I don't know. But I know that should the Lord tarry, His purpose will still be the same. Purchasing a people for Himself. Holy to Himself. Who live lives of holiness, reflecting God's moral character in this creation. That the Father would receive all the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in Your revealed will. That You did not give up on humanity. But You still have a people. A people in whom You delight. A people who You love. You have redeemed by Your grace, by Your mercy, by Your justice. We rejoice in Your purposes in this world. Father, we pray. We have all fallen short. But those of us who know You desire to see You more, to reflect You more, to live for You more. So we pray for more of Your Spirit. Lord, help our unbelief. That we would come and we would live lives that reflect You to Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.